This morning I have a bit of a prologue. I don't think it's going to take too long here. I have a prologue to the sermon, and I have a Bible verse that goes with that prologue a little bit. And the title of our sermon, as stated on that prologue there, is Are You Putting Me On? Are you putting me on? And, you know, I'm not talking about the kind of modern-day usage of some, you know, this is a put-on, you know, are you kidding me kind of a thing. Like, you know, like we're going to get this big, big major snowstorm today. Are you kidding me? Are you putting me on? I don't mean it that way, in that deceptive way or way of trickery or way of scheming that is modernly used. It's not like, are you kidding me? Rather, I want to talk to you about a serious biblical concept that's related to our baptism. The sermon in a bit is about our lectionary, but it is more so an extension of our Sunday school this morning, and it has application both to our justification in Christ and our sanctification in Him. And this idea here of putting Him on, these are biblical words. And these words are God's words. And they were very instrumental in the conversion of one of the church's greatest saints. His name was Augustine. And Augustine was living a life that was what we would call, he was the prodigal son, on steroids. Wasting himself, expending himself on wine and women and every way, just feeding his flesh. Making provision for the feeding of his flesh. And he was encouraged. He was enough of an intellectual to say, oh, this preaching that I'm hearing, you know, from Ambrose, I mean, it sounds really good. I'm intrigued by it, but, you know, and how can he really believe all this stuff? And so he was kind of in this halfway house about the faith. There's part of it that, wow, this is really special, but his life wasn't reflective of the Christian life at all. If you know anything about his mother's praying for him day and night. He even goes to the bishop, and the bishop says, you know, look, Monica, you know, it is impossible that the son of so many prayers could be lost. God's going to find him. I mean, Augustine was really out there, sinning wildly. A horrible prodigal. Then by the grace of God, he heard this voice that said, take up and read, take up and read. And there's a story of him being in this courtyard. And what he heard was verse 14. Now, here's a guy who was making every provision he could for the fulfilling of the lusts of his flesh. Living the polar opposite of what we would think the Christian life would be. And these are the words that he heard. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, the old King James, or the modern King James says, provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And hearing these words, put on Christ, make no provision for the flesh. The rest is history. We know what Augustine became. So today I want to challenge you with these very same words. And I want you to hear it not from me. Not Jim Dujak telling you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to hear it as it is in truth. And St. Paul uses that very same language. But hear it as the very word of God. And the very word of Jesus, because Jesus is challenging us today. And he is saying, are you putting me on? Are you putting me on? Jesus is saying that to me and you today. Are you putting me on? Are you daily being clothed with me? And before we're finished here today, we will even take it one step further. It's not just are you putting him on, but that you gotta be
putting him on. You have to put him on. You must put him on. For failure to put him on is the greatest possible of all life's tragedies. We know a thing or two about life's tragedies. We know a thing or two about suffering and hardship, things that can go wrong. Failing to put him on is the greatest of life's tragedies. Let's look at our passage here in Romans in chapter 13 as we begin. Are you putting me on? And read your verses 12 through 14 as we begin. The night is far spent. Here's an Advent connection. Before Christ is darkness and he brings light. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Another reference to putting on. Really, putting on Christ. Perhaps you remember even the beginning of the Gospel of John, right? And it was life. And the life was the light of man. The light shining in darkness. And the darkness comprehended not. To put on this armor of light that we read about in verse 12 is a parallelism to putting on Christ himself. Put on the armor of light, verse 12. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and in wantonness or chambering. And this is exactly what Augustine was doing. Not in strife and not in envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and no more make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for these words and this challenge. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I would pray that as we hear these words, we would hear these words as coming from you, your charge to us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it so, we pray. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Ours is a world where there is so much seemingly senseless suffering. Internet, TV, newspaper, whatever your means are, it's out there. A day ago, people just walking across the London Bridge. Somebody comes with a knife and starts carving them up. An earthquake here. A tornado or a hurricane there. So much seemingly senseless suffering. On many levels, it seems to dominate our age. And it cuts across all nations, all races, all ethnic groups. It cuts across all economic boundaries. The rich are not exempt from these sort of things. And increasingly, it is a conclusion that not only non-Christians come to, but because of poor teaching, many Christians now fall victim to this concept that, oh, this is a world that is filled with senseless suffering. I find no meaning in it. Yes, I know that it's Advent. I want to say Advent. And we ought to be talking about happier things, but I am going to present to you here the means by which, as a matter of fact, the only means by which suffering can be made meaningful. And it's in the person of Christ. And it is as we put on Christ. For without Advent, without Jesus, without his coming into this dark world and being light itself and life himself, there is no meaningful suffering without him. All of it is senseless.
I want us to take a look at the quote that we looked at in our Sunday school lesson, slide one here. We saw this. When we baptize or witness a baptism, then it's important to recognize that the symbolism points not, don't miss the word not, it does not point to the individual becoming a new creature. Not just them becoming their own independent new self, but to an individual who is now participating in the new creation that is constituted in Jesus. It's important that our proclamation identify the new self as that of the one who clothes the individual, Jesus Christ himself. When someone emerges from baptism, they have been marked and united with Christ. Many of you who are baptized have put on Christ, St. Paul says in a different place. Identified with Christ. As we need to remind ourselves and those around us, baptism signifies Jesus' personal history is now ours. We're united to him. And that consequently, his personal future is also now ours. This is from the book Living in Union with Christ by Grant McCaskill, page 134. And so as we hear, we gather on this first day in Advent, we think about Jesus coming into the world and God becomes flesh. We think about the incarnation. Today we're also recognizing that because of that, Christ coming to us, we also have access to him. And through his work and through baptism, we are united to him. Baptism is the putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you have entered into his narrative. The difficulty about this concept, we're going to see it in Sunday school, we already see it, I can tell by your faces, but going forward even, it's so very, very difficult to communicate, and yet it is so profound and so important, it must be at least attempted to be communicated. We have entered his narrative. We have entered his story. We're no longer just a spectator of what he did. And we're no longer even just an imitator of what he did. We are a participant in his life. We participate in all of his life. We participate in his suffering and we participate in his glory. We participate in his death and his resurrection. When we are baptized into him, we are baptized into his death, and we will be baptized into his resurrection as well. Way too often, the truncated, poor teaching that comes across this way is that to be a Christian means that we participate in the victory that is Christ. And there's a sense in which, okay, that's true, and certainly, ultimately, that's true. We participate in the victory. We participate in the resurrection. But when it's told that truncated way that only emphasizes our participation in the victory, when it's told that way, God is always going to swoop in. He's always going to deliver us. He's always going to save us. He's always going to rescue us. And it may be that your problem, maybe you have a physical problem, maybe you have the flu. Maybe you have something a little bit more serious like cancer. But he's going to intervene. He's going to swoop in. He's going to rescue us. He's going to eradicate the cancer. He's going to take away the flu. Everybody else has the flu for 7 days. You're going to have it for 7 hours. That's how it's taught. That's what Christianity means. He's going to intervene for us. He's going to swoop in, save, deliver us. Physically, socially, financially, emotionally. You know, the only question is God going to give me the promotion on next Thursday? You know, I got three choices here. There's three different jobs. Two of them are only offering me twice as much as I make now, but there's one of them that's offering me five times as much as I make now. Of course, God, if I'm a Christian, God is going to swoop in and I'm going to get the job that's not just twice as much as I make now. It's going to be the one that's offered me five times as much as I make now. Too often, that's the truncated
perverse vision of what it means to be a Christian. He swoops in, sometimes the last second, rescuing us. And somehow, the story of the Christian faith just doesn't seem right without that happy, temporal ending. Rescue, saving, deliverance is what resurrection brings. Hey, there is going to be a day in the there and then when none of us are ever going to have a tear anymore, and we're not going to worry about money, and we're not going to worry about that cancer diagnosis or any of the other horrific things that happen to us. There is that day coming. So rescue and saving and deliverance is what resurrection brings. And we will share in that so that we won't need to be those who have doubt or shame on that day. But what we're talking about here today, when we're putting on Christ, it means that we are sharing all. We are participating in all that is Jesus. We are participating in every bit of it, inclusive of the immense suffering that marked his life. I shouldn't get Facebook, but I do. Kristen, there's a post here that has a beautiful Bible verse on it. You've heard this Bible verse before, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That's God's word. That is true. And if that helps people, God bless them. It's helped me. It's helped other people. I understand. I understand. I get it. I get it. But you know, so many times people are reading this through the lens that says, I am going to get that raise, that promotion, that's going to be 5 times what I'm making now. And the flu is going to go away in 7 hours instead of 7 days. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for prosper. Okay, I'm going to get the promotion. Great. And not to harm you. The flu is only going to last 7 hours. Plans to give you a hope and to give you a future. Sounds great. And by the way, the person who put this up there, and I'm hopeful that this verse actually helps them in some way, but this truncated, really kind of perverse, poor, wrong teaching can lead many people to doubt, to despair, and to shame when they don't get the promotion, when the flu lasts, God forbid, 3 days instead of the 7 hours they were hoping. And you see the remark up here at the top of this Facebook post, it says, speaking to God, thank you for having my back. And it's that whole narcissism that has completely invaded our culture, that everything is about me, and God serves as my butler, and I hate to say this, but in some ways, taken this wrong truncated way, this is near unto blasphemy, in my opinion. For someone to say to God, thank you for having my back. Look, I can understand from one level, and I can say, God always has my back, and I'm thankful for that. But you know what? Sometimes God has my back in a way that says, I got this burden to carry that's just way too heavy for me, and so he's not taking this burden away from me. He is strengthening me. And God has my back in the sense that says, you know what? If God so wills that I have the flu for 14 days, he will give me the strength to do it. And God has my back in the sense that, you know what? If I never get a promotion, and if I get fired, he still has my back. But not predicated. I don't only say, God has my back when I get the big promotion. When I have the flu, or don't get the flu at all. Are y'all following me here? You following me? What's going on? And you know what? That's not even, I mean, that is the intention. It's God's word. It's true. It will come to pass. But even the context of that verse, I didn't ask Kristen to put this up, but the very prior verse, verse 10 of Jeremiah 29 says, after 70 years I will visit you. These very people who were hearing these words were about to be led away in chains, walking 800 miles into captivity where they would serve as slaves. And this promise means that somewhere down the line, they themselves wouldn't even see this victory. They wouldn't see this glorious God swooping in their lives, but their children or their grandchildren would. After 70 years. Look, you're going to go through this horrific time of suffering, but I am not going to forget you. I'm going to still be there with you and for you, even as you go through this horrific time where you are being placed in chains and marched off into Babylon, into captivity. That's the context. Not that, oh, of course I'm going to get the promotion that's five times my salary. And God being the God who He is, who loves me so much, I probably won't have to wait till Thursday for it. I'll probably not know what brings it. That narcissism is in our culture. And my point is, if we can get back to this whole idea of being clothed with Christ, when I'm clothed with Christ and I'm clothed with His suffering as well as His victory, when I'm clothed with His death as well as His resurrection, then I can have meaning when my lot is that I will be among those who are led away into captivity for 7 years and never see this in its fulfillment. We participate because of Advent and recognize in our baptism in all that is Jesus, inclusive of His immense suffering. Look at 1 Peter 4, and we'll start at verse 12. First, beloved, think it not strange that the fiery trial would just come to you as though some strange thing happened to you. Look, this is life. And we participate in suffering and persecution and tragedy. And in verse 13, by the way, he ends up saying here, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And we rejoice in the diagnosis of cancer. It's only meaningful as we are recognizing that we are participating in Christ's suffering. The whole book of 1 Peter is about the suffering with Christ. And the hope of 1 Peter is that as we suffer with Him, we will be glorified together with Him. We will be glorified together with Him. Maybe it happens in this life. It surely will happen in the next. But it may not be a one for me this afternoon. As moderns, particularly as Americans, we don't think this way. We still think that bad things don't happen to good people. Somebody needs to apologize to Jesus if we think that way. Bad things happen to good people. The Christians, in our minds, we think that, you know what, the way the world is set up is, again, you know, if I'm, I read this book a year or so ago, and it was about, the name of the book was Wounded Tiger, and it was about a number of different people, but this one lady had a family, and her family was missionaries for many, many years in the Philippines. This was back in the, right before World War II, and her family was faithfully ministering there as Christians in the Philippines, and the Japanese come in and just slaughtered them, tortured and slaughtered them. And she went on to live a Christian life. But you know what? In our thinking, we're thinking that, you know what? If you're a Christian, you know, surely God is going to swoop in and
the United States military is going to come in and rescue us at the last minute, or somebody's going to take care of these wicked pagan Japanese, and it will never, never happen to us. But they die. Horrific deaths. Horrific deaths. But somehow we don't think that, you know, it doesn't happen to Christians that they like die alone in a jungle being tortured by a pagan. And because of that false and wrong and truncated teaching, too often we don't have an answer for loss or for death or for setback or for tragedy or for suffering. And in the worst cases, when we do have an answer for that, we say, oh, if someone's lying in a deathbed and they have cancer, we say, oh, you know, the problem is you just don't have enough faith. Was it the problem of those missionaries in the Philippines that they didn't have enough faith? I don't think so. They were participating in the suffering of Christ. Too often we don't have answers for these things. Or we end up or the person who themselves is in the throes of that diagnosis or that horrific financial condition or whatever it is the loss or the suffering is, they end up doubting God or doubting themselves or feeling ashamed or feeling, what's wrong here? The next time we have suffering or we have tragedy, we should recognize that this is right. I am participating in the suffering of Christ. Pastor friend of mine, who better than I to show my flock how to die as he received a terminal diagnosis of cancer in his life? Who better than I? He was participating in the fullness of the life of Christ. And his suffering became meaningful. Meaningful. Infinitely meaningful. If you and I are living in union with Christ, there is no such thing as a meaningless suffering. It's infinitely meaningful. I know I've given you some big picture things here, but Christ was abandoned, and he was betrayed, and he was slandered, and he was ridiculed. Have you ever felt abandoned? If you're alive, I think the answer is yes. Have you ever been betrayed? At least in a small way. Yes, but so was he. And so how do we take that? Do we take that as some sort of failure? Do we take that as some sort of sin? Or I didn't have enough faith? Or should I have shame? Or should I doubt him? Or should I doubt myself? Or should I find real meaning and joy and rejoicing in that I'm sharing in his suffering because he was abandoned and he was betrayed? How about ridicule? How about slander? And if you're not ready for that, if you haven't had it yet, don't worry. It will come here in the United States, where we as Christians are increasingly in the minority. And how will we receive that? Will we be able to rejoice because we're sharing in his suffering? When these things happen to you, you are sharing in his life. Again, of course, deliverance and resurrection will follow. Perhaps even a better one. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. It talks about that faith hall of fame. And you know what? It does talk about all those people where God came and he swooped in and he stopped the mouths of the lions. And he parted the Red Sea and he did all these great things. But you know what? There were others who were not delivered. The Bible says that they received a better resurrection. Praise God. So suffering and dying alone is no cause for shame. It's no cause for doubt. It is a glorious calling in the here and now. Look at Colossians 1 and 24. St. Paul says this about his own experience. I now rejoice, talking about himself, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ.
He's sharing in the affliction of Christ by the afflictions he was going through here on earth. This means that there can be a joy in the suffering of martyrdom and in the glory of the resurrection. Let's say you're John Huss, the original John Huss, right? You're being burned at the stake. All right? You can have a joy about your anticipation of your resurrection and to be united with Christ, but you know what the Christian teaching is? That you are already united with Christ, and you are sharing in his suffering. And so, as impossible as this may seem, you can have a joy in your martyrdom as well as in your deliverance that will come by way of your resurrection when it's all past. And the martyrs who die well, they die well in part because of the joy that is before them. But they also die well because they have a joy that they are presently sharing. Even at that time of martyrdom, they are participating in the life and the suffering of Christ. This is the result of the incarnation. This is the result of what Advent is all about. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, put on Christ. Just like in verse 12, it said, put on the armor of light. Be clothed in him. He is the light of the world. And this idea of put on, the Greek word is enduo. It means to sink into a garment. It means to enter in. To have that level of union and participation in his life. You know, our Old Testament lesson talks about the fact that this is a hopeless, or it was anyway, a hopeless and a senseless world of strife. In Isaiah, if you remember that passage there, it says there's a time coming when, you know, they will beat their swords into plowshares, and, you know, it's all warfare, it's all disaster, but you know what, there will be peace, there will be prosperity, there will be a turnaround. But at the end of that passage, in verse 5, he ends up imploring the people of Israel. He says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is Advent. This is light. And this is a house that God is building. And this is a union. We're a part of this house. If we come to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22, there's this idea that we are this new temple and we're a piece of it. Christ is the cornerstone for sure, but we are these living stones that are a part of it. We have a union with him. We're a new temple. We're a new house. We are participating. And our gospel lesson reminds us that this indeed is a dark world. Matthew 24 and 39, it talks about the flood. Just like in the days of Noah, the floods came, took them all away. One is taken. You know, one is left behind, and that's not what many modern commentators talk about. That's about one of the fact that at a further captivity, one of them was going to be taken into captivity to the sword and to the pestilence and to the famine. And one of them would be left. It's a dark world. And it continues to be a dark world until he comes again in his fullness. And in the meantime, what do? We can have a suffering that is in and of itself a glory. We don't want to go so far as to say that it's a virtue, but we can go as far as to say that our suffering can be a glory. In and of itself, a glory, because we're in union and we're participating with Christ. I want us to take a look at verse 3 of that. Great Christmas carol. It's number 535 in the hymnal here. And it goes like this. This is the opening crowd here. All of us, soon to be nursing home types. And ye, beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low. I'm not here making fun of them. I'm telling it like it is to many of us. You beneath life's crushing load,
whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. You're participating in the suffering of Jesus Christ, and there's a glory in it. Know that there's a glory in it. Receive that there is a glory in it. Look now for glad and golden hours. This is a song of Advent, and all of our Advent, we're not here reliving the birth of Jesus. We are recognizing in Advent. We're recognizing the birth of Jesus, but we're not reliving it. We're waiting for his second coming in fullness, and all this stuff is behind us. Look now for glad and glory and golden hours come swiftly on the wing and rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, look now and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the provision that we have in Christ. Father, forgive us for the times when we had that same truncated, poor teaching that meant that to be a Christian would always mean prosperity and immediate deliverance and all of those things that truly prefigure and mark your glorious resurrection and the victory that is ours, certainly eternally. But Father, help us to see as we begin this Advent, for those of us who have forms that indeed are bending low, who are toiling along a difficult way, help us to see and to know that as we're in union with you, there is a glory here and now in and sharing with the sufferings of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.